In recent weeks, one of the spouses of the most influential people in America has been in the headlines for multiple reasons. One of them is using their influence and position to profit on trade deals, knowing that information before the deal is taking place, as well as to leverage leniency for an arrest. And to me, that in and of itself is frustrating. However, when you look at the backdrop of this couple and just the wealth that they have that's come through their political prowess of promoting and legislating nearly everything that God condemns, I don't know about you, but it makes me mad. Upset isn't even the right word. Frustrated isn't the right word. It makes me mad. And if you look at this world, you don't have to look too hard to see that sinners, both publicly and privately, are able to scheme their way to earthly success. It doesn't take much searching or much Googling to look up what evil people are into and how that is bringing them profit. And in the end, I think one of the hardest truths of living in a fallen world might be evil does offer success temporarily. And this is not only true of our day and age, of my generation and your generation, but this is true of every generation. Sinners' success was a hard truth that David wrestled with too. Psalm 37 is David's observations late in his life about the success that he had seen through evil ways and means. And the question that he seeks to give us answers to is, what are the righteous to do? Are we supposed to take up arms and have righteous indignation and overthrow those schemes? And are we supposed to get justice? Are we supposed to make it our mission to search it out and to bring it into the public sphere and to publicly shame and ridicule? Are we just supposed to say, hey, they're having success, let's just go over there and join them? David answers that question. What are we supposed to do? And he offers this suggestion through poetry. He uses an acrostic poem, right? That's using the Hebrew alphabet. So for an English example, he starts with A and goes to Z. And he uses a two-verse prose to answer that question. And as is typical of David's poem, he uses both redundancy and omission in order to emphasize God's people need to be focusing on doing good, not focusing on all of the evil around them. And that's really the big idea of Psalm 37. Focus on doing what's right and what's good, not on what sinners are doing wrong. Psalm 37 is 40 verses. It's a lengthy passage. I'm going to read a lot of the verses, but not all of them, so we'll be jumping to and fro. So follow along. I'll give you some direction as we read. But if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? And we'll start in verse number 1, Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. Jump down then to verse 16, if you would. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They will not be put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. The righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Jump down to verse 27 with me. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you in this moment as we look into your word and apply it to our lives. And God, our prayer is that we would be focused on you. Our prayer is that you would place our attention, our affections, you would place our desires and our activities in doing what's right, rather than worrying and fretting and being so angry about the wickedness that we see around us. Help us to see the outcome of focusing on what's right, and for those who choose to use wickedness as success. So give us your hope and your help this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Psalms are compiled and put together to point us to God's faithfulness in our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. You starting to memorize that, right? Starting to memorize that because you hear it every week? That's good. You need to memorize that. They point us to God's faithfulness, right? They teach us to rest, to trust in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. And Psalm 37 tells us that despite the wickedness that's going on in the world, despite the success of the wicked that happens in your culture or in your generation, God will faithfully bless those who are righteous. And God will hold the wicked accountable for their sin. This seemed to be a struggle throughout David's life. And likely he struggled as he witnessed Saul's success, despite the fact that Saul was unqualified. He struggled with Abner's and foreigners and even his rebellious son's success, and that success that came through wicked means, and it even came at the expense of the righteous. And we ought realize that as we live in a sin-cursed world, there's going to be times when sinners are successful, more successful than the righteous. However, God still is faithful to those who are righteous. And God is faithful to those who trust Him and do what's right. I think as I've studied this psalm over this week and a little bit last week, I've just found that it's incredibly practical in our life. Because we are so squirrelish with all of the media and the social aspect that we take in, right? Something pops up on our phone and it's like, oh, righteous indignation. We go over here and we see something in our work. Oh, righteous indignation, right? We're squirrels. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. And everywhere we look, before we know it, we're just consumed with this anger. And we're tempted to either follow in their footsteps or to react in a way that doesn't please God. Like when your coworker is cheating the system so that they get the pay raise before you or they get the promotion before you. Or when a neighbor is abusing the HOA in order to get their way and to do whatever they want. Or an authority who subverts the law for their opponent's demise and their own rise. Or a fellow student who has an older sibling and has all of the answers to the test from last year. Or a business competitor who makes improbable or impossible promises in order to deceive the customer that you have been trying to woo. There are any number of circumstances where sinners get ahead through wickedness, and in those moments, God compels you to focus on doing what's right and not focus on what they're doing wrong. And this starts with rejecting their human schemes and embracing God's plan. And so in verses 1 through 15, we find this truth stop worrying about the evil schemes of sinners. Rather, start doing God's good. Stop worrying about the evil schemes of sinners and start doing God's good. So you look at Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2, verses 7b through 10, verses 12 through 15, all talk about the evil schemes that sinners use to get ahead in life, to get success in life. I think 7b carries the weight here of their scheme. He says, "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Now, regardless what grandma thinks, that evil device is not your cell phone or your computer or your iPad. That's a scheme, okay? That's a scheme. And the idea is they're scheming to get away or to get something on earth. In fact, verses 12 through 15, we didn't read them, but we find the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth. The wicked draw their sword and bend their bow to bring down the poor. These schemings come at the expense of people who do right or people who cannot defend themselves. But what does God say? Verse number 8. God says, refrain from anger. Don't get mad. Don't get envious. Don't get even. Underline, highlight the end of verse 8. It tends only to evil. I'll be the first to admit that watching sinful people get their way through scamming and scheming is maddening. It's not fair. It's not just. Okay? God says, stop it. God says, stop worrying about them. And then even in our passage, he gives us four reasons why worrying about this is unproductive. First of all, he says, the schemes don't last. Verse number 2, they're going to fade like the grass, wither like the green herb. Secondly, worrying about them only leads to us doing evil. I just read that in verse 8, right? When we get frustrated and we're worrying about it, it only is going to lead us to do wrong. Thirdly, it's going to lead to their demise, verse number 9. Evildoers shall be cut off. And fourth, the Lord laughs at their schemes and their plans, thinking that they're getting ahead. Look at what he says in verse 13. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day of judgment is coming. So stop worrying about the schemes of sinners. Avoid focusing on what sinners are doing and how they're doing it and the fact that they're getting your way with it. Don't consume yourself with their evil success, or it will consume you. That's what David says. And so when you see wickedness bringing success, where do we put our focus? Where do we put our efforts and our actions? Well, let's look at what God says, because he gives us a reciprocal. And we find that immediately in verse 3, in verse 5, and in verse 7. Remember, this is an acrostic and two-verse prose, and so these are the main ideas of those prose. He says, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. He says in verse number 5, delight your way in the Lord. He says in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. And verse number 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. In other words, put your effort and your energy and your action in doing what God says. That's what it means to trust the Lord, by the way. If you want to know what it means to trust the Lord, it simply means do what God says. I think we've over-sensationalized trusting the Lord, and we've kind of relegated it to those critical times of uncertainty, right? So you get a critical health diagnosis, and what's the response? You just need to trust the Lord. Or you've got an economic event, a critical economic event, and you lose your job or you're in transition, and what do you need to do? Well, just trust the Lord. Or maybe there's a life circumstance. There's a death of a provider, a death of a loved one, and what are you supposed to do? Trust the Lord. I will tell you, that's not what it normally means to trust the Lord. Those circumstances are not the normal meaning of what it means to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord means to do what he says, moment by moment, scenario by scenario, circumstance by circumstance. trust the Lord is behavioral, and it stems from belief. So let's illustrate that. Can I have an adult volunteer? I would like an adult volunteer. Anybody? Corey? Okay, come on up here, Corey. Thank you. Okay, it's not bad. It's not bad. Simple. Do you trust that that stool will hold you? Okay. So I want you to prove it. Prove it that you trust. Boom! Mind blowing, right? Thanks. You can have a seat. Does Corey trust that the stool will hold him? How do you know that? Because he said it? No, because he sat down on the stool and he showed us that he trusted that the stool would say it. So what would happen? He says, you know, I believe it. And I say, sit down or prove it to me. And he goes, well, I told you, I trust the stool. If he doesn't actually sit, does he actually trust the stool? There's big question marks there, isn't there? There's big red flags. But it's really not until he actually sits down, until it's an activity, until it's an active application of trust, that trust does not exist. Likewise, that's the same with trusting God and trusting the Lord. That's when he says, trust the Lord and do good. Don't get angry over those schemes. What you need to do is worry about the scheming in your own life and make sure that the schemes of your life are the schemes that God has prescribed in his word. That's real trust. That's doing good. That's committing your way to the Lord, as he said. That's patiently waiting for his provision, as he said. So is it trust to simply say, well, I believe that this is true and that this is good, but to not follow it? It's not, is it? Trust is the act of practicing and performing God's moral directives in your life. And so David says here, stop looking over there and worrying about what they're doing. What you need to do is you need to start looking into here and what you are doing and make sure what you are doing is aligning what this is doing so that you know the next right thing to do. And when you do that, that's how you delight yourself in the Lord. When your desires mesh with his desires and your actions align with his prescriptions, he then brings to fulfillment his blessing. You see, verse 4 here is not about God giving you what you want. This verse here that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Boy, that sounds really good and it's been preached really poorly. That's not prosperity gospel. That's not God saying, if you delight yourself in the Lord, you're going to get whatever you want. No. Context dictates you're trusting in him. Context dictates you're committed to his way. Context dictates that you're delighting in his way. And when you delight in him, he delights in you. And he brings that delight to blessing. And that's when God gives you the desires of your heart. You see, godliness is about being transformed into God's image, not God giving you what you desire. And we find God's word is the thing that transforms us, is the means that God uses to transform us. So that when he gives you the desire, your heart loves that desire because that's his heart for you. And so when you are trusting him, committed to doing life the way that he's called you to, there is satisfaction and there's blessing. And as a result, you end up leaving self-desire behind in order to commit your way and to delight yourself in his desire because you believe that's what's best for you. And the ultimate ramification of that then comes in verse number 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as noonday. And these verses remind me of what Jesus says. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, through you trusting God, being committed to doing what God is saying, being patient and waiting for God to act, you produce goodness for all to see. But that doesn't happen overnight, does it? He says, we got to patiently wait for it. And one of the truths that is difficult in some sense is that the Lord has ordered this world to work over time and in due time. Listen carefully. Immediate gratification and immediate satisfaction is normally self-centered and self-pleasing. When I want it, now. That's normally all about me. But when I'm able and willing to put in the work, when I'm able and willing to wait, when I'm able and willing to do it God's way, normally that takes time. But normally that takes control as well. In fact, he goes on and he says, those who are meek, peacemakers receive the blessing. Verse number 11, David says, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Hopefully that sounds familiar. Because Jesus in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the idea of meek here is great power under complete control. Meekness is often spoken in equestrian or in horse life, right? You've got this big, powerful animal. But if it's meek, that means all of that power is under control of the rider or of the one who's directing them. And that horse certainly has the skill, the ability, and the strength to throw or to buck that rider off, to remove it. But yet it is meek. It's under control. Likewise, use your power and your skill and your ability to do what God says. To do good. And just as a meek horse is incredibly useful to the horse rider, have you ever ridden a non-meek horse? I know I have. When the Wards had horses out at their farm, I was thrown more than a couple times as we tried to ride them. Wasn't very useful, by the way. But just as a meek horse is incredibly useful to a master, a meek Christian is incredibly useful to their Lord and Savior. Now, let's talk just for a moment about this issue that we've read over a dozen times, or shows up over a dozen times here, this issue of being dwelling in the land as a blessing and being cut off from the land as a curse, okay? That's mentioned, like I said, over a dozen times in Psalm 37. We need to realize that for David's audience, living under the old covenant, living off of the land and living in the promised land was a part of the covenant blessing of following Yahweh for them. They were promised, if you follow the Lord, I will give you the land, and from the land it will sustain you, it will provide for you, and it will bring abundance to you. Likewise, God's covenant cursed those who were wicked. And it cursed them by removing them from that provision and that security from the land. This is spelled out really clearly in verse number 22. Where David says, for those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. You and I don't have that promise, okay? We do not have a promise of land. There's nowhere over in Israel or in the Middle East where God is saying, well, Jeff is righteous, at some point he's going to get this portion of land, okay? Or even in Henry County, there's no promise that I get to own land. That's not a part of New Covenant blessing. Okay? Now, there is New Covenant blessing of provision, right? Jesus says, don't worry about what you eat or what you drink or what you wear, for God provides for the lilies of the valley and God provides for the sparrows. But what are we supposed to do? Says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. That is a promise we can take to the bank. And so there is this promise of provision, but it's not tied to a specific land. So what does this mean practically? This means practically, show up at work, do your absolute best to your ability, and you'll get paid for it, and you'll get promoted according to your ability. Normally, that's how God works. It means when you got a test, study for the test. kids. It means do the work. Understand the concepts and how to apply those concepts, and you're going to get a grade that reflects your knowledge of those concepts and the application of those concepts. Don't worry about the guy over there who memorized the answers because his brother went to class last year, okay? You worry about understanding what you need to understand. That means bid your jobs accurately and do excellent work. And in time, you're going to be known as the honest, fair guy who does good work at a fair price. Answer questions based on what actually is, not on what the questioner wants to hear. Reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding or scheming, okay? In all your ways or in all your schemes, acknowledge God, seek God, and He will what? Direct your path. Start doing God's good works. Stop worrying about what the wicked are scheming about to get ahead. Now, I realize there's going to be some objections, and actually David gets that too, and David sees this objection, but you don't understand. The wicked are getting wealthy on the backs of the righteous and of the poor. So David says in verses 16 through 26, stop worrying about the wealth and the stuff that sinners have. Rather, start stewarding your wealth and your stuff for eternal good. Look at verse 16 with me. Look at it, and I want you to answer this question. Which is better, little with righteousness or abundance with wickedness? Now, I want you to answer according to what the Bible says, okay? What does the Bible say? Righteous with little or wicked with abundance? You can answer me. Righteous with little. Righteous with little. Which is righteous? To borrow and not repay, or to give generously? To give generously. We read that verse. I think this is really important for you and I. Which is better? Living a godly life or living the American dream? Which is better for your kids? Which is better for your grandkids? Which is better for your spouse? Which is better for your neighbor? Which is better for you? Because your answer impacts how you're going to raise and disciple and discipline your kids. Your answer is going to impact how you love and cherish your wife. Your answer is going to impact how you love your neighbor as yourself. Your answer is going to neighbor how you seek the first priorities in your life. That's the point of these 11 verses here. God says it's better for your kids, it's better for your spouse, it's better for your neighbor, it's better for you to demonstrate right stewardship rather than to get all worked up about the wickedness and how they're gaining their money off of ill means. Now, certainly, wealth is not the root of all evil. He's not pointing out that wealth is wrong. In fact, many of the heroes of their faith were some of the wealthiest in their own culture. And they, I mean, Abraham and his descendants, you look at Job, there's nothing wicked about making lots and 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 lots of money. There's nothing wicked about that, if it's through godly means. The Bible says it's the love of wealth that's evil. The Bible tells us that when you sacrifice what's good and what's right and what's just in order to gain wealth, that's evil. Yet wealth is appealing, is it not? Let's be honest. Wealth is appealing. I don't know about you, but I like fancy cars. I like big houses. I like high-end clothing and accessories and elaborate foods. I like the deference that having $100 bills to tip people with brings. I've never experienced that, but I'm imagining it in my mind. And it's really, really frustrating to see wealthy people using their wealth on wickedness and immorality and selfishness. But I want you to understand, the wicked are living for themselves at the expense of their children, at the expense of their spouse, And a lot of times, spouses. At the expense of their neighbor, at the expense of their own lives, because they're pursuing something that is so temporary. How much stuff can you take to you in the grave? Only as much, I guess, that will fit in a casket, right? Very little, if nothing at all. You see, the wicked have abundance, but that abundance is temporary, even if it's in their lifetime. At some point, David says, their arm will be broken. And that idea of arm here is an ancient analogy to strength and stability. That stability will go away. They will perish, God says in verse number 20. They're cursed, God says in verse 22. The wealth that they've amassed will dry up and they will have absolutely nothing stewarded for eternity. And let's say even that they're able to amass wealth to the point where they can have a trust fund that's going to provide for the next 10 generations. And the next 10 generations, they have to do absolutely nothing at all but sit back and collect a paycheck. They're going to sit back and collect a paycheck and spend it on selfish means and selfish behavior and selfish desires. And it only ensures that those generations will use their abundance for temporary pleasures. So David says, don't worry about that. What you need to worry about is stewarding your stuff. What you need to worry about is stewarding your children. Stewarding your spouse, stewarding your neighbor, stewarding your own self. And what is the key characteristic of godly stewardship? Look at it with me in verse number 21, and it's repeated in verse number 26. The righteous is generous and does what? Gives. Verse number 26, he is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. You see, generosity and giving is the key characteristic of godly stewardship. And this giving and this generosity is more than money. It's of your stuff. It's of yourself. It's sacrificing yourself for another's betterment. It's love. You see, the wicked take for themselves, David says, the righteous give to others. The wicked amass for self, the righteous amass for others. This truth is repeated throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find then in verses 18 and 19 that the Lord promises to watch over the righteous, even if they have little, ensuring that they have enough, even in times of famine, even in times of difficulty. And a lot of times, you know where that provision comes from? If it can't come through the normal means of work, you're looking at them. Right? A lot of times, the Lord provides in difficult times through just the generosity of others being a good steward. Just as you provide for others through the generosity of stewardship to them. Verses 22 and 26, the Lord promises provision and generational blessings to those who are committed to godly stewardship. We see this next generation there, his children become a blessing at the end of verse 26. Verses 23 and 24, we find some more familiar verses. It's a song that I heard growing up. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Again, the context here of God holding you up is that the activities you're doing are under the direction of the Lord, and the delight that you have, the Lord delights in you because you're doing everything to His delight. Think about this. Just as a parent delights in their child's right choices after instructing them, right? You're like, hey, I'm going to give you this advice, put this to practice, and they put that to practice, and you know what? It actually works. Mom and dad knew what they were talking about. Oh! Don't tell the siblings. Okay? Just like that delight comes to the parent and to the child, that same delight in an immensely grander scheme comes from the Lord and His children. And it's sustained through right instruction, His instruction. And this idea, though, that the Lord upholds him with His hand, it's not a mystical idea again. Okay? It's the idea that God has given us instruction on how to live right. And He upholds us by living right. His strong arm is this. This is where we find His strength for us. And God's strength is found in following His righteous instruction and doing His right instruction all the time, not only when it's convenient for you. So again, stop focusing on the wealth that's being amassed by the wicked in our culture and in our community. Stop focusing on the politicians, on the sports figures, on Hollywood, on the trust fund heirs, on the prosperity preachers. Stop worrying about how other people spend their money. Stop worrying about how the other people use their resources. Just stop it. I don't want anybody to come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, did you hear about that preacher in New York City who had $1 million of jewelry stolen from him 2 weeks ago?" I don't want to hear it. What I want to hear, what God wants to see, how are you stewarding the stuff that He's given to you for eternity? How are you using that for His good and for His glory? That's where our focus ought to be. God delights in our eternal righteous investment. And as I mentioned, seek first the kingdom of God, then all of those things will be added unto you. Focus on godly stewardship in every area of your life. And over the course of life, God brings abundance. And abundance, by the way, doesn't mean millions. It simply means more than you can use for that day. That's what abundance means scripturally. It means you got something for tomorrow. Now, I realize what some objectors might say, because David deals with this next. The objector is going to say, "But Pastor, what about justice? I mean, where is the justice in them getting ahead through injustice?" Well, verses 47 through 50, in like manner, compel us to stop worrying about the injustices of sinners and start keeping God's ways. You worry about doing what's just, you start doing what's just, and stop worrying about the injustice that's occurring over here. Look at verse 27 with me, and I want to read this, and I want you to read it to yourself. I want you to put yourself as the object of this verse, because that's David's point. So, I'll read it for myself, but I want you to put yourself in there. "Jeff, turn away from evil, and Jeff, do good. You, turn away from evil, and you, do good." These 14 verses combine a command for us to keep our focus on God's justice and God's ways. Your focus needs to be on being just. Look at verses 30 through 31. He says, "Here, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." You see, this focusing on us being just is not about us going through into vigilante justice or even man-centered justice. What this is it's a retelling of God's justice. It's a retelling of God's wisdom, because God's law is in your heart, he says. And so this knowledge and this application ends up promoting blamelessness and righteousness in verse 37, which isn't perfection. It simply means that you're doing life God's way, so that when you're confronted with sin, you deal with it God's way. When you're confronted with conflict and tensions, you deal with it God's way. That's what blameless and righteous means. Again, the point is, you are focused on being just and right. And the reason to keep justness and righteousness according to God's word is that it results in, listen to this, your preservation, verse 28, your provision, verse 29, your protection, verse 31, God's fidelity towards you, verse 33. Vindication at false accusation in verse 33. Exaltation in the community in verse 34. Longevity of life in verse 37. Deliverance in verse 39 and verse 40. Strength in verse 39. Help in verse 40. And refuge in verse number 40. All of these are a result of you patiently focus on doing life God's way. And these are the results of what I'm going to call functional activity, not abstract ideology. Let me explain what I mean by that. Functional means a special activity or task that's useful to an operation or a system. Okay? It's an activity. It's an action. It's a behavior. Hope you can grasp this. What I mean is, God's way is not this beautiful creative philosophy that's an abstract ideology of our minds and that we come together and we just corporately philosophicalize how awesome God is. Okay? That's not what justice, and that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is a series of specific activities and tasks that are useful to living life well. Under the guise of godliness. You see, it's keeping God's way day to day. It's obeying God day to day. It's focusing on practicing God's way day to day. There is a functional activity of righteousness and goodness and avoiding wickedness and evil. It's an action. It's an activity. It's something that you do. That's when these promises come to fruition. That's when they become a reality. And I think it's like trust that we have to shift our thinking from faithful living as an ideology to be thought through rather than just something as boots on the ground we need to do. The Bible tells us how to function in a sin-cursed world with a depraved nature. And keeping God's way is about your behavior. Now, certainly, you want to believe that God's way is best. But if you believe that God's way is best, you're going to behave in that way. Otherwise, that's not trust, right? And our behavior is to mimic the way that God has prescribed to live right and just. And so what that means is that when you live God's way, you can expect preservation. Because you're not doing what's cursed and contrary to creation. You can expect provision. Because you're working with and you're stewarding creation. You can expect protection. Because you're doing what's right. And if you're doing what's right, how fearful do you have to be that you're doing wrong is going to get you in trouble? You can expect fidelity from the Lord because your righteousness is God's righteousness, he says, not your righteousness of your own. You can expect vindication because you are blameless. You can expect exaltation because what you're doing is good to all. You can expect longevity because you're seeking peace over conflict. You can expect deliverance because you're going in the right direction, God's direction. You can expect strength because God's way is your foundation, and help because you live God's way towards others. And so they willfully will help you. And if they won't help you because you've lived that way, God will help you. You can expect refuge because your life lies in God's ways. All of these are results of an activity. And the point is, start keeping God's good way actively, functionally, and stop worrying about the wickedness and the injustices of sinners. Just stop it. Sinners, you ready for your mind to be blowing? Sinners are not just. It's always blowing my mind at the tension that exists between saints and sinners, and the idea that sinners are going to embrace Christian ideology, theology, and practicology. It doesn't make any sense. I don't embrace that. Now, that doesn't dismiss their rebellion. Scripture clearly says that they're going to face the curse and the consequences of their injustice. And we find them even in this passage in verse 28 and in verses 35 and 36 and verse 38. And all of those verses can be summed up as this. Their own wickedness is going to be their downfall. Their own wickedness is going to cause their difficulty. Their own wickedness is going to be their destruction eventually. And the principle that David is describing here is this principle of sowing and reaping, so that when you put a green bean plant in your garden, what's going to grow there? Green beans. Green beans. Likewise, when you live righteously, what is that going to produce? Righteousness. Or if you do evil and wickedness, what is that going to produce? Evil and wickedness. So here's the challenge. Sow righteousness. Sow justice. Don't sow anti-injustice. Okay? Sow justice. We're inundated with outrage over real injustices and woke injustices and fake injustices. Listen, if you give yourself over to every injustice that comes across your screen, you're going to just find yourself in this fitful rage. I've been there. I get it, right? There are times when I just have to say, I kind of need to just put all of this away because it's controlling me. And in the end, guess, and all of that happens, and I look back on it, guess how much justice I was able to promote when I had all of that consuming me? Zero, right? Zilch. None. David says a more useful, a more functional approach to injustice is for me to live just. To me to speak justice, to utter wisdom, to communicate that. To live a life that's according to God's will, that's according to God's word, that's according to God's way. I need to stop getting mad over every injustice, and I need to start doing justice in everything that I do. That is functional, faithful living. And it's so easy to worry and to focus on sinners, to make our Christianity, our identity about righteous indignation, but Psalm 37 compels you and me to stop worrying about what sinners are doing, to start doing what God says is right and good and just. Wrapping this up, maybe I can say it like this. Stop being so reactive to evil and start being proactive and good. That's where our focus ought to be. Proactively trusting God by doing good, by stewarding well and for eternity, and by keeping His ways. And if you're like me, you probably have come through all of this and you've been kicked in the pants because we get focused on sinners. And I got kicked in the pants too. Let us change our focus, church. Let us heed God's word and let us focus on doing what's right rather than being consumed with all of the wrong that's going on around us. Would you stand with me as I pray?